You know, it's interesting that in today's world there are so many doctrines, human constructions that confuse a lot of people. They're propagated across our television sets. We hear them on the radio. We get tons of literature. One of those that is very common is this term rapture. And we've had a number of folks that have asked questions about this. You know, what's interesting is that the word rapture is not even found in the Bible. At least not in the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, the American Revised, the New American Standard Revised, and the NIV. There may be a specialized paraphrase that has it, but it's not in the original words. The Greek word harpazo, which is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, comes from the Latin word raptus, which was a product of the Roman Catholic Church. It's used in Acts 8:39, 2 Corinthians 12:2, Revelations 12:5. In your bulletin, these passages are there. We will talk about them as we go. The word raptus is actually a word in Latin that was translated rapture in French and came through the Roman Catholic Church. The word harpazo, which is the original word, actually means to be caught up. In the back of your bulletin, there are four different denominational teachings about the rapture. I'm not going to read them to you because you can certainly read them yourself. I think all of the teaching you'll hear on radio and television incorporates one of those four versions. In Acts 8 and 39, one of the places where the word harpazo is used, it says Philip was caught away or caught up from the eunuch. Well, is that the same kind of use you hear on television or in the radio? And the answer is no. As a matter of fact, if you'll notice, the very next verse, verse 40, says that he was preaching after that in Azotus. So clearly the word that is being used as rapture does not have a universal meaning. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, Paul says that he was caught up into the third heaven. And this was a special, miraculous thing for Paul. In Revelation 12 and verse 5, the other place where this word is used, there's a child that is caught up to God and to his throne. So these passages do not use that word caught up in the way that we usually hear it presented by rapture theology. There are three passages that are used to support rapture theology. Let me read them to you. And then we will talk about them. Matthew 24, verses 39 through 41. That is how it shall be when the Son of Man comes. At that time, two shall be in the field. One shall be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain at the mill. One shall be taken, and the other left. The second passage is 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a loud word of command or a loud shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. We'll talk about this passage in just a minute, but it's interesting that this is probably the most commonly used passage in rapture theology. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 51, is the other passage that is used. Take notice. I am telling you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and all the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we who are still alive shall be changed. For this decaying part of us must put on the body that can never decay, and this mortal clothe itself with immortal. Now, the interpretation of those passages is what I have on the back of your bulletin on page 4. We need to listen to what the Bible actually says. And we need to also be aware of what the Bible does not say. So let me make 4 major points from the Bible about this concept. The first one is Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now, let me just stop there for a moment. If you have watched the very popular movie about the rapture that is on television and has been in movie theaters, you have a guy who rejected God, and he goes to a church service, and all of a sudden everybody disappears, and he's left sitting alone, the unbeliever, in the church auditorium. Well, that's very emotional. It's very theatrical. But it's not what the Bible teaches. I mean, how do you change that? Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. There is no secret rapture. Point number 2, and this we already read. Is there a silent rapture or a silent surprise? Well, we read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 52. And that passage, if you recall, says, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall rise, there will be a shout. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud word of command and the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of the Lord. There is no silent rapture. There is no silent surprise according to the scriptures. Number 3. How many times does Jesus return? If you read through the 4 rapture theories on the back of your bulletin, you'll see that there are multiple appearances by Christ. John 5, beginning with verse 28, says, do not be surprised, for the hour, singular, 1 hour, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves and all that are shall hear his voice and come forth. That's a one-time event. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. John 6, beginning with verse 39. And this is the Father's will that sent me, that all he has given me I should raise up again. And at the last day, not days, not plural, not multiple hours, at the last day, and this is the will of him that sent me, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day, singular. Hebrews 9, verse 27, just as it is appointed for men to die, that nothing remains but the judgment. All the dead are raised at the same time, according to the Bible. There are not multiple resurrections. So let's listen to what God says. Man-made theologies simply are not consistent with what the biblical record presents to us. Number 4. Listen to 2 Peter 3, beginning with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. And you know what's interesting to me is they quote this first part, but don't quote the whole verse when they present rapture theology. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. This is where they get the idea that it'll be a secret, quiet surprise type of thing. That's not the point of it. Not all thieves are quiet. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great roar. That doesn't sound too quiet. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are upon it will be burned up. And then he goes on and says, seeing then that all these things must be dissolved, what manner of men ought we to be? He goes on a little bit later and says, looking for and desiring the day of the Lord, singular, day of the Lord, when the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the very elements will melt in fervent heat. See, this description is not a description of anything physical on the earth. In Revelation 20, beginning with verse 11, and this is a passage talking about after we die. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whom the earth and heaven vanished, for there was no place for them. See, the Bible says that Jesus will never set foot on the earth again. The Bible says that the earth, the heavens, the cosmos will be dissolved. The Bible doesn't talk about a physical war on earth. There is no war. There is no physical rule on this planet. We will live in a new earth. You know, really, when you think about it, rapture theology is a discouraging false promise, because it makes everything physical. And the Bible says that's not what happens. Revelation 21:1, for the heaven and earth pass away. Revelation 22 and verse 3, there is no more curse. Remember our discussion a couple of weeks ago about Genesis 3, beginning with verse 14 and 17? Where Adam is told, this is a curse. The earth will be cursed for you. From the sweat of your brow will you get your food. Remember, we talked about that. Revelation makes a point of saying, that's over. There is no more curse. And that's stated twice in Revelation 3. I'm sorry, in 22:3, but also the curse was in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 17. And we just read the passage in Revelation 20 and verse 11, which says heaven and earth will vanish. There's lots of passages that talk about Satan and his demise. But I want to say something to you this morning about the false promise of the rapture. This life, if you're a Christian, is the worst you will ever experience. No more gallbladders in heaven, Willard. That's over. No more war. See, this idea of Jesus coming back and securing an army of 144,000 to fight a political war to establish a physical kingdom in Jerusalem is about as disgusting a concept as I can ever think of. I don't want any more war. I don't want any more politics. I've had more than my share. I don't want any more illness. They've taken out my tonsils, my gallbladder. I don't want any more heartache. I don't want any more lies. I don't want any more hypocrisy. I don't want any more drugs. I don't want any more prisons. I don't want any more hate. I don't want any more racism. I don't want any more pollution. No more tribulation, no Russia, no China, no Democrats, no Republicans. That's over. Rapture theology is a discouraging false promise. I don't want any more of this earth. And heaven is so much better. We just sang a beautiful song about that. I don't know what your concept of golden bells is about, but I think the author is struggling to say, look, heaven is going to be so good. There's just no way to describe it. That passage in Paul's writings that I talked about earlier, when he's caught up into the third heaven, he says words can't describe what the spiritual is about. It's a discouraging false promise. And let me say to you, there is no doubt about your future. We don't have to worry about this. You say, well, that's kind of arrogant. No, this is the promise of God. This isn't anything to do with me. Listen to Paul. A time of my departure is at hand. Just about everybody in this room, with maybe one or two or three exceptions, is over 50. The time of your departure is at hand, folks. I have fought a good fight. You know, I've often thought if I get in front of God and he says, what did you do? And I tell him what I did. And I say to myself, what could I have done? Have I done everything that I reasonably could have done? But I don't have a God who is counting up the score. And Paul says, I've finished my course. God has a purpose for your life. Had a purpose for my life. And we don't know all the things that Satan brought upon us to try and stop us from our purpose. But Paul goes on and says, I've kept the faith. The fact that you're here this morning means you have kept the faith. That you chose to be with people who believe in God and who are trying to serve God rather than everything else that is out there. And there's a lot out there. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, here's that golden bell stuff. Which the Lord, a righteous judge. What do you believe about God's judgment? Is he fair? You know, it's interesting in the political nonsense that's going on in England right now. One of the things that's impressed me about this American gal that married the son of Diana is that what she has been saying is that her situation is not fair. And I don't think we think about fairness. God is fair. In every picture of the judgment, you don't see somebody arguing and saying, Lord, that wasn't fair. No. The righteous judge shall give to me on that day, but not to me only. Okay, you can't be a Paul, right? I can't be a Paul. Not to me only. But also to those who have set their hearts on the coming of his experience. His coming appearance. Do you look forward to the second coming of Christ? Do you look forward to a time when there's no more hate, tribulation, Russia, politics, racism, pollution? You know, to me, that's obvious. I've often said, you know, Methuselah lived 969 years. I don't know how in the world he did that. I hope it wasn't our type of years. I don't want to live 900 years. I'm not even looking forward to even getting close to 100. 900? Not to Paul only, but to those, all those who have set their hearts on the coming of his experience. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, I read this every day, I think, just about. Matter of fact, I've worn it out in two of my Bibles. Is John 1, 1 John 1, where a description is given of you and me, a description that is so positive and so encouraging and doesn't have anything to do with the rapture. This is the message. We have heard from him and declare to you, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship in him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But now listen to this. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that means not embracing All that stuff I just read. Not embracing selfishness, hypocrisy, drugs, racism, etc. We have fellowship with one another. Next Sunday, going to have fellowship. Bring some food or just come to the potluck. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, purifies. Active verb. Now does it once. Continuously purifies us from all sin. Thank God. Because how many bad thoughts have I had this morning? How many times did I think something I shouldn't have thought about yesterday? See, God's not up there with a tablet keeping a record of everything we do that's wrong. Because Jesus wipes it out. He purifies us all from all sin. And then he continues this by saying something I really need to hear. Because if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. You say, I haven't sinned. Want to bet? You want to bet? Sure you have. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. No, two things happen there. Number one, the sins we're aware of, He purifies. He forgives us. Number two, He purifies us from all the rest. From the sins of omission, things you didn't do you should have done. Things that you're not even aware of that Satan used in a bad way. And then he ends it up by saying, and if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. You know, I think one of the reasons that passage is there is to keep anybody from being very arrogant. Anybody thinking they're better than anybody else. But I suggest to you what the Bible teaches is beautiful. Don't let Satan, don't let others steal your joy by offering you an inferior man-made promise that is discouraging and destructive and offers you no more than what you've already got. Be a child of God. Have no doubt about the future. Reject the man-made theologies that are all around us and just stick with what God has told us. It's beautiful, it's positive, and it's available to you. If you're not a Christian, won't you respond to that invitation? As together we stand and sing to encourage you. Please come.